Well, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. We've done this once before, actually. But we're going to go to the Majestic Theater together in downtown San Antonio. And we're going to watch a three-act play entitled The Sweet Smell of Murder. Now, I felt like I needed to give you something, to kind of give you a gift, because last week I accused you all of having brains that were off. And even though that's true, I still wanted to give you something. So there's this play, The Sweet Smell of Murder. Man, it's been touted by the Christian community as a must-see, and it's really getting good reviews even by the secular media. And we're going to enjoy this performance this morning. Now, here's some housekeeping before we leave. If you're visiting this morning, you're probably freaking out going, oh man, I didn't sign up for this. We're not really going to San Antonio. Through our imagination, this church is going to be transformed into the Majestic Theater. And I am going to not preach a sermon like I normally do. I'm going to narrate. I'm just going to sit here and read. And as I read, I want you to realize that it's not me you're supposed to be looking at. You're supposed to be using your imagination and your mind's eye to actually see this performance. And like I said in my prayer, this message is going to tank, it's going to bomb, or it's going to be something fantastic. And it really just depends on you and your openness to experience something new, to want it, and to use your imagination. And as I narrate, I'm going to describe to you what's happening in the play, but I'm also going to tell you what you're thinking. So this should be pretty interesting. But before we go to the Majestic, I want to begin by making a few comments that will help you better understand the play you're about to see. I want you to think back to the time in your life when you lived in darkness, the darkness of your own sin and selfishness, the darkness that you lived in before you gave yourself to Christ. For some of you, that might be going back to days of alcoholism or drug abuse. It might be going back to days of pornography, selfishness, anger, just trying to have it all, man. And during that time in your life, that dark time in your life, what did you hate? Or what did you perceive that you hated? Because I want you to think about this. What is it that sinners can't stand? What is it that really makes sinners burn inside? Virtue, or virtuous people. See, a sinner knows how to handle other sinners. I mean, people groping around in the dark associate with other people groping around in the dark. But when a person comes along with a flashlight, they don't know how to relate. The light hurts their eyes, so they recede further back into the darkness. I mean, a sinner looks at another sinner, and they know exactly what to expect. They're a murderer. They're a thief. They're going to try to take what I have. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be me and him, or we're going to join together. It's going to be me and him. But they know. But a person showing godly virtues, a person trying to give and show love, man, that's beyond my comprehension. Is this guy for real? I mean, are these people hypocrites? Because that's all I've ever known, hypocrites. Why in the world would someone want to give me something when all I want to do is take from them? So in fear, they distance themselves from the virtuous, calling them names, building walls, names like Bible Thumper, Goody Two-Shoes, Holy Roller. Get out of here, Holy Roller. This is no place for you. You're going to get hurt here. You need to go on home where it's safe. Building walls. See, I want you to understand this morning that for a person in sin, possibly the greatest of virtues may be that breaking point that really pushes them further into sin as they recede back into the darkness, the only thing they think they know and can understand. You see, sauce may be sweet and sour, but motives are either or. Sauce may be sweet and sour, but motives are either or. So our need this morning, as we watch this play together, is to understand our brokenness and how God uses broken people to his glory. That's what you're going to learn this morning from this three-act drama. I want you to understand our brokenness and how God uses broken people to his glory. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14, and honestly, we're about to turn the lights down, so you might not be able to see your Bible that well. But the passage is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and this is the passage that the play is based upon. And in this drama that we'll be traveling to the Majestic to see, there'll be three acts. It'll be the setting, it's the first act. The second act is the sacrifice, and the third act is the exchange. The setting, the sacrifice, and the exchange. So sit back and enjoy the sweet smell of murder. The Majestic Theater is as majestic as always, and we didn't have to bother with that dumb parking garage because, thankfully, Dan Bass was able to commandeer a bus, and we all drove together. We didn't have to park with all the other saps. He brought us right to the front door. We were able to get off and go right into the theater. Pipe Creek Community Church had reserved seats right there on the floor. Great seats. And as this place is packed with people and filled to the brim of anxious people awaiting this performance, we have great seats. And we aren't there but just a few minutes when a man walks out on stage. He's a really good-looking man, but the only thing you observe is his crazy tie with these cows doing the hula. And you're thinking, who is this guy? Is he some kind of comedian? Because we came here to see a real drama. But he looks serious enough. And he stands right in front of the big red curtain, and he looks at the crowd, and he just waits for silence. And when he has silence, he speaks and says, "This is Wednesday of the Passion Week. It's really a rest day for our Lord Jesus Christ. He rode into Jerusalem amongst adoring crowds on Sunday. He cleansed the temple on Monday. Tuesday was a long day of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Tuesday evening, Jesus and the disciples leave the temple for the last time. Now we come upon Wednesday, Wednesday of Passion Week, and we begin this evening at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest." The man walks off stage, taking his crazy tie with him. The lights go down, and the red curtains begin to part. And as the lights are going down, you glance at your playbill to see the title of the first act. The title of the first act is The Setting, or Murder is in the Air. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." As Act 1 begins, we find ourselves looking at an opulent home in first century Israel. It's nothing like our homes, but you can tell that whoever owns this home is a person of means and power. And there in the middle of the room are 10 to 15 very angry men. Man, are they angry. And you don't know who they are at first. I mean, for all you know, they could be Middle Eastern terrorists. I mean, they all have long hair, long beards, long gowns. They're pounding their fists, and they're waving their arms in the air, and they're fighting and spitting and scheming. And you think, who are these awful men? And then you realize by the words that they're saying and how they're talking to each other, that these guys are the chief priests. These guys are the teachers of the law. These are the religious elite within Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin, or at least a component of it. These were God's representatives among his people, and we find them here plotting to kill Jesus. These are the same men that were plotting to kill Jesus way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when they were willing to join with their arch enemies, the Herodians. And now we find, all this time later, they're still at it. But now there's a sense of urgency in their voices. And there's fire in their eyes. They want Jesus dead. And they're screaming, "He's a threat to our authority and our way of life." Yeah, and he's too popular among the people. He could lead them in a revolt against Rome if he wanted to. 2 days ago, he made us look like fools as he cleansed the temple of our revenue booths. Yeah, and he even made a whip out of cords and threatened my cousin Hussein. We ought to kill that guy. He speaks with wisdom, such wisdom that we can't even respond. He makes us look like total ignoramuses. He talks smack about traditions and our forefathers. He threatens the temple, God's house. He's a threat to the nation of Israel. In the name of God, the great Hashem, he's got to die. Yeah, he's got to die. Yeah, he's got to die. And you realize, really for the first time, that the resolution to kill Jesus, it was an official decision by these leaders. It wasn't a popular vote by the people. And these men of God, with eyes blazing and spit flying, they were discussing how to arrest Jesus in some sly way. They wanted to arrest Jesus on the lowdown. The Greek word here means with trickery or deceit. It doesn't mean that they were trying to trick Jesus into breaking the law so they could arrest him. What it probably means is they were hoping to take Jesus into custody by surprise without a public show of force because he was such a popular rabbi amongst the people. And the last thing these guys wanted was to cause a riot that might kill thousands of innocent Jews. I mean, they wanted Jesus dead. They didn't want their people dead. And with the heightened number of Roman guards around because of the Passover, this was always a threat. In fact, you remember the pastor in church one time talking about the Jewish historian Josephus and how anything could set these people off. Anything could lead to a riot. And every time there was a riot, thousands of people died. You remember one riot in particular that the pastor talked about, a riot after the death of Jesus at Passover in the year AD 49. And that riot, you remember, it began when a Roman soldier bent over, mooned the crowd, and flagellated. And you think, gee whiz, man, if I ever go to a Jewish feast, I'm going to keep my butt covered and my gas to myself. But this is the setting. This is the setting. It's the religious elite. It's the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. It's the learned leaders and men of Israel plotting to kill, arrest and kill the Son of God. They're acting like children, murderous children. They sound like common criminals. And you're thinking so hard about how something like this could actually happen, about how God's creation could want to kill him, that you miss the rest of the dialogue of Act 1. It just seems to speed by, and the curtain closes on these men that just look murderous. And the lights go up, and for intermission, as the set is being changed, they begin to play some music. And you think, hey, I know this song. I kind of like this song. I hear it in elevators every now and then. And then here comes that crazy guy with the cow tie, and you're thinking, oh man, I hope he doesn't try to play Frank Sinatra. Please, Lord, please don't let him sing this song. It's just too good. And then there he goes. Tall and tan and young and lovely, the girl from Ipanema goes walking in. When she passes, each one she passes goes, ah, he's not that bad. When she walks, she is like a samba that swings so cool and sways so gentle that when she passes, each one she passes goes, ooh. All right, you change your mind. He's starting to stink. Ooh, but I watch her so sadly. This guy's awful. Get him out of here. How can I tell her I love her? Simon Cowell would rip this guy apart, man. Yes, I would give my heart gladly. Oh, please, he's killing me. But each day when she walks to the sea, she looks straight ahead, not at me. And man, you just can't take it anymore. This guy is not a crooner, he's a croaker. And he is just defecating all over Frank Sinatra's beautiful work. But you suffer through his music, and you think, oh man, I'm going to complain to the manager after we get out of this place. But the lights begin to dim finally as you suffer through that song, and you look down at your playbill before the lights go completely dark, and you see the title of Act 2 is The Sacrifice, or the motive, because one person's sacrifice is another person's motive. Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. As the curtain opens and we start Act 2, we find ourselves looking at the home of another man in first century Israel, but this home is nothing like the home of Caiaphas that we saw in Act 1. The home is much smaller and it's sparsely furnished, and right in the middle of the room, we see several men reclining and eating a meal. Now, you recognize Jesus right away because, well, he looks how you expect Jesus to look. So you recognize other 12 men as his disciples. They come in different sizes and shapes. But there's a few more people there, and as they talk, as they converse around their meal, you hear names that you know from the Bible. There is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who also live there in Bethany. And they're there meeting and eating in the house of a man named Simon the leper. Now, the occasion for this meal is a celebration, because Jesus has healed Simon from his leprosy. It would not do for Simon the leper to hold a dinner party and have his ear fall in the salad bowl. And second, it wouldn't do to have Jesus and his disciples eat with a ritually unclean man this close to the Passover. So Jesus has healed this man. He's healed him of his leprosy, and he was so elated, he demanded that Jesus and his friends come to his house for a celebration. This is a celebration dinner, and man, there is fun and laughter, and everyone's having a great time. They're passing food, and they're talking to each other, and every time Jesus speaks, everyone gets real quiet to listen to what he has to say, and suddenly from stage left, an unnamed woman walks on stage. You can't tell what she's carrying, but it's something very fragile by the way she's holding it, and she makes her way determinedly toward Jesus. Now, she's dressed as you would expect a woman of this day and age to be dressed, but she's kind of dirty. And she enters the house uninvited. She doesn't knock. She just walks right in. Everybody's eyes get big. They stop talking. There's just silence. Silence. Everyone's looking at this woman. The disciples don't know what to do. I mean, what does she want? What does she want? Is she here for evil or good? I mean, what's she up to? And she walks right up to Jesus, startling the disciples. You know, Peter's thinking, should I get up and bop this lady? What's going on? But as she stands over Jesus, everybody notices, as do you in the crowd, you notice tears running down her face and a smile on her lips. And she holds up what she's carrying, and you see that it's an alabaster jar. It's kind of white and cracked looking, little flakes in it. It looks very fragile. It's not something that you'd want to buy, but you know it's expensive. And she holds that alabaster jar up, and she takes the neck in the other hand, and she breaks it off. And as she breaks the neck off the jar, this sweet aroma of nard fills the room, fills the theater. Nard was an aromatic extract, an oil extracted from a root, the nard plant, that was native to India, and it was very expensive, very expensive. And without a word, as she breaks the neck off of that alabaster jar, she begins to pour it on Jesus' head and down his body, and that sweet-smelling fragrance just anoints him, and it just fills the whole room. Now, some of the people present, including Jesus' disciples, they get visibly upset at this uninvited lady and her arrogance. I mean, they're indignant, they're taken aback, they're completely aghast, they can't believe their eyes, in fact, they can't believe their noses. Verses 4 and 5 says in Mark 14, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. In fact, one man screams, "What a waste of money!" And as they banter back and forth, he realizes that this nard really is something special. It really is something expensive. It's worth about 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. I mean, that money could have fed the 5,000 people that Jesus miraculously fed on the seashore that day. I mean, she broke it and just poured it on them. And his disciples just start screaming and bantering, "She wasted it! She wasted it! Think of the poor we could have fed with that! Think of the good we could have done here in Jerusalem! The lady's a lunatic! What was she thinking?" And all of a sudden, you realize that the sweet smell of the perfume was not so sweet to the nostrils of the disciples. As they rebuked her harshly. This word in Greek, it literally means they flared their nostrils in anger. And the expression on this unnamed lady's face as you watch her, her expression changes from delight to horror as maybe she begins to think that she did something wrong. And she looks down at these men, this table full of men as they're reclining on the floor, and all she sees is a table full of flaring nostrils. And her face falls, and she begins to doubt. And you notice that the disciples of Jesus, at this very moment, they look no different from the Sanhedrin planning to kill Jesus back in Act 1. Their eyes are burning, their spits flying, and you ponder to yourself, if these people who were the closest to Jesus, if these people, his disciples, if they could act just like the evil world around them, are there times when I act wickedly too, yet claim to be a Christian? And a shiver runs down your spine. And just when you think it can't go on anymore, just when you think this lady's going to explode or implode or just run out of there, finally Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks, and in verse 6, Jesus says, "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus calls what this lady did a beautiful thing, a beautiful thing. The sweet smell of this perfume truly was sweet and beautiful to Jesus. As he points out the divine beauty in this woman's sacrifice, the perfume that cost a year's wages. And Jesus goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, he says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She did what she could. You will always have the poor present, but you will not always have me present. And at this, again, your mind just wanders. And you think, what would I do if Jesus were physically present with me right here, right now? I mean, this woman poured out a year's wages on Jesus' head. By today's standards, that might be between $40,000 and $80,000. We'll just split the difference. We'll call it $60,000. Could I pour $60,000 on Jesus' head? Would I? I mean, I call myself a devout and dedicated Christian, but just how devout and dedicated am I? Is Jesus that important to me, or the money? And if the person next to me poured out $60,000 on Jesus' head, would my nostrils flare too? Just heavy, man. It's heavy. Then Jesus says something that brings you back to reality, and you remember where you're at the Majestic Theater, and Jesus speaks and he says, "She did what she could. She did what she could." In the Greek text, this is the exact same words used of the poor widow back in chapter 12, verse 44, when Jesus said, "They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." That poor widow, she gave all she had. This unnamed woman, she did all she could. And all of a sudden, your head feels heavy and your brain sounds like an alarm in your skull as you begin to get it. As you begin to understand what it is that Jesus wants from us, his disciples. He wants all we have to give. He wants all we have to give. For a poor person, it might be that much. For a rich person, it might be that much. He doesn't care how much. He cares that it's all. I mean, we're either cold or hot. We're either all in or all out. I mean, there's no room for fence riders here. He is the Lord of all, and he wants our all. And you wonder, am I ready to give Jesus my all? Am I really ready to do this? Am I ready to give my all to Jesus, who gave his all for me? verse 8. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now Jesus assigns value and worth to this woman's sacrifice that was probably beyond her knowledge and comprehension. Jesus said that her extravagant sacrifice was also anointing his body, preparing his body for death and burial. Now Jesus has spoken several times about his death, but if he's being anointed, could it mean that his death is really getting close? And then Jesus says something else amazing in verse 9. He says, I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in the memory of her. And you think, wow, Jesus, you are something else. Here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the earth in a different culture with different color skin, speaking a different language, and we're still lauding this woman's sacrifice. Wow. Wow. And the curtains close on Act 2 as the lady with in tears and all the disciples are just bantering and Jesus is looking up at her in such love. The curtains close and the lights come up as we have another intermission between Act 2 and 3. And as the lights come up, they play another song for intermission. And you realize, oh my goodness, it's the same stinking song. What's with these people? Man, if that guy in the crazy cow tie comes out here again, did I say cow pie? I meant cow tie. If he comes out here again, I'm just going to let him have it. Oh, and then here he comes, prancing on the stage. Oh my goodness, I just can't take this anymore. I really can't take it. Tall and tan and young and lovely, the girl from Ipanema goes walking in. When she passes, each one she passes goes, ah. And as people are shuffling by, as they're going to get Cokes or coffee, as they're bumping your leg trying to get out of the aisle, you kind of hear that music still, but it just kind of dims in your head because your mind drifts off. And while you're sitting there during intermission, all you can think about is smells. Smells. The smell of ultra-expensive perfume, sweet and beautiful in the nose of Jesus, yet rancid in the nostrils of the disciples. And you begin to wonder, what sweet and heavenly smell do I find rancid in my nostrils? I mean, is it the sweet smell of my children's voices as I say, not now? Is it the sweet smell of my wife's new outfit as I get upset and say, you used the credit card again? Is it the sweet smell of my husband's yard work when I go out there and go, he didn't weed the flower beds? Is it the sweet smell of godly virtues like love and forgiveness and mercy and charity? I mean, are these virtues, the virtues from heaven, are they always sweet in my nose or only on my own terms and according to my own wants and desires? And again, you're just dizzy. Your head is swimming with these thoughts that, again, they're just so heavy. They're so heavy coming from a Bible passage you never even thought much of before. And you remember that saying that rings so true. Sauce may be sweet and sour, but motives are either or. And finally, that same song ends, and that Jamoke walks off the stage thinking he's Frank Sinatra. And the lights start to dim, and as they dim, you look back down at your playbill, looking at the title for Act 3, and you see that the title of Act 3 is The Exchange. The Exchange. It's the exchange of virtue for vice. And as the curtain parts, starting Act 3, you find yourself looking once again at the same scene from Act 1. We're once again in the house of Caiaphas the high priest, and those same religious guys are still at it. They're still screaming and spitting and rending their garments. They're still carrying on like rabid terrorists. Their eyes are hot with fire. Their mouths foam with hate. And there's a knock at the door, and they all kind of jump and look at the door. And when the door opens, in walks Judas. Judas Iscariot. And you think, I wonder what Judas is doing here. I mean, we just saw him in Act 2 eating with Jesus. He was just reclining with Jesus. He was just there. I mean, what's he doing in this den of vipers? Yeah, he was kind of upset about this whole perfume incident, but gee whiz, I wonder what he's doing here. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And then you realize, that's why. That's why Judas is in this den of vipers, because he's the biggest viper of them all. And you think, you snake, you low-down Benedict Arnold, you steaming pile of donkey do, you low-down Judas. I mean, there's no way that these old guys could slyly arrest Jesus. They couldn't arrest him on the lowdown. There's no way. Then their prayers are answered. It's like a knife from heaven to stab Jesus in the back. One of his own inner circle, his trusted friend. What we have here is intimate betrayal. Is it possible that a man could betray God? And not only does Judas agree to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins, but he starts telling them an insider's account of all that Jesus has been saying about the end of God's law and the destruction of the temple. Man, he's just really giving them all that they need to hang Jesus. And these men go from being furious to floating on cloud 9 in seconds flat. Oh, man, they are so delighted, verse 10, or verse 11. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. They were delighted. They were delighted. God's people delighted at the prospect of killing God himself. And you look away in disgust and you wonder why. Why? How could you do it, Judas? Why? Why did the sweet smell of that perfume turn so rancid in your flaring nostrils? What caused Judas to crack? How could that woman's sweet sacrifice that Jesus called beautiful turn into a motive for Judas to rebel and betray our Lord? And then it hits you. It hits you. They promised to give him money. And you remember back in Act 2, the indignancy of the woman's sacrifice was ultimately over the extravagant cost of the perfume. Wasted money in his eyes. He says, we could have given this money to the poor. And you recall John chapter 12, verse 6, which says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas was a thief. It was all about the money. It was all about the money. And you remember the truth of God's word. You cannot serve both God and money. Luke 16, 13. And Judas chose. He chose money. And that's why the sweet-smelling perfume smelled so putrid in his nostrils, because the woman was pouring out his God on her God. Wow. Wow. God betrayed into the hand of killers for money. For money. Does anything ever change? How petty, how small, how futile, how utterly foolish. How many times have I been willing to do the same thing myself? And you just think, oh God, thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy on a sinner like me. Judas, one of the inside guys, defects to the outside. He exchanges love for hate. He exchanges mercy for judgment. He exchanges and he chooses money over God. It has to be the most foolish and calamitous decision in the history of all of history. But Judas will have plenty of time to think about his foolishness as he swings from a self-made noose. So Judas waited and watched. He waited for his opportunity to betray Jesus. And as Act 3 comes to an end, it's kind of spooky, but all the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and teachers of the law, they just stop. Judas stops, and like there's a cue, they all turn to the audience, and as they're looking at you right in the eye, Judas speaks, and he says, maybe tomorrow night after the Passover meal. Maybe then I'll have my chance. And the curtains close, and the lights come up, and there's a hush over the crowd. I mean, what are you supposed to think after that? It's like there's a knife in your heart. And then the curtain opens once again, and you see all the actors and actresses on stage. They begin taking their bows and curtsies, and someone goes up there and gives them some flowers, and all of a sudden the roar erupts in thunderous applause and whistles, and you think, come on, Randall, stop whistling in my ear. And it's just wonderful as these actors and actresses are being applauded, but you feel sick. You feel sick. And as the lights come up, they start playing this intermission music again. And you're thinking, oh my goodness. Now I really feel sick. What is going on with this place? This is crazy. I'm definitely going to complain. But as people file past you to leave, and again, they're bumping your legs, and you're trying to squeeze so they can get by, under the deafening roar of unending chatter, all of a sudden that queasiness in your stomach, it moves, and it sends a chill up your spine into your head. And all of a sudden, you don't hear the talk anymore. You don't hear that crazy song anymore. All of a sudden, you don't even realize where you are anymore, as all you see is just brightness and whiteness. It's a vision. And you're just concentrating, and all you see is this bright white, and then something comes into focus, and what it is a beautiful alabaster jar broken at the neck. And as you witness nothing but this jar broken at the neck, the jar tilts and it begins to pour out its contents. This broken jar being poured out, and you begin to understand that when this unnamed woman broke her alabaster jar, it was no longer good for anything. It was useless as a jar. You couldn't close it anymore. All it was good for was pouring out its contents. Then, wham! It hits you. It hits you like a ton of gold bricks falling on your head from heaven. It hits you. It hurts so deep down, it rattles your bones, and it reverberates your soul as you finally understand. You get it. The jar is me. I am the jar. I'm a broken jar. And it's like this angel just starts quoting scripture in your ear, and you hear 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12, as the angel says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And you say, okay, Lord, I'm the jar. I'm crushed. I'm perplexed. Many times I'm persecuted and in despair, but I'm the jar. And I'm broken. My body is a beautiful jar, yet broken. And Lord, I've always asked you to give me and give me and give me and give me so I can store up within me, but I'm a broken vessel, a broken jar. And there's only one good thing a broken jar is good for, to be poured out of. I am used by God when he pours out of me. God's love for me is not just for me, it's for all those around me in the name of Jesus. All that God gives me is to be poured out of me onto others. It's for the sake of the community, the church. The spiritual gifts that come to me through the Spirit of God, they're not for me, they're for us, as they are to be poured out of me. And God fills me to be poured out again and again and again. I am his broken jar. I am his broken jar. And as we pour ourselves out in service of others, it's the sweetest smell in the nostrils of God. He calls it beautiful and a living sacrifice. I mean, what else is a broken jar good for, you think? You either pour out of it or you throw it away. And at this moment, in the majestic theater of your mind, nothing else matters. Nothing. I mean, there could be 1,000 girls from Ipanema walking by. You don't notice. I mean, gals, I don't know what excites you. Maybe the cool guy in the cow tie, but nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Nothing at all. All you see is yourself, a broken vessel in the hand of God. In a world full of Judases, in a world full of people plotting to kill Jesus or stop the preaching of his name, you understand your purpose. To allow God to pour his love out of you onto them, even those, especially those that hate him so. Right here, right now, as the theater begins to empty, you give yourself fully to God, just like the poor widow, just like this unnamed woman who will be remembered for eternity, for her sacrifice. You promise to give Jesus all you have. You promise to give Jesus all you can as you allow God to pour out of you into the world that needs him so desperately. You get up to leave the theater, but the man or woman who gets up is not the same one that walked in. You've been changed. You leave that theater a changed person. And as you leave on mission, with clarity and understanding. You understand the beauty of the gospel, the fact that we're saved by grace, that by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins have been atoned for and we've been washed with his sacrificial blood, that we're clean before God. And you understand that even though we're clean before God, we're still broken vessels. And there's only one use for a broken vessel, to be poured out of. But you're not just any broken vessel. You're a broken vessel in the hands of God. As God pours you out on a lost and wicked world. And as God pours you out, may you continue to grow in him, and may you always find refilling in order to do it all over again. And may God receive all the glory. Amen. And the end. I honestly have nothing else to say that says it all, so I'll just let Randall close.